Bernard to continue with his second part of this chapter.
Just before we return to a study of the ninth of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, how scriptural are indeed the words of that hymn which we've just sung. And there is, of course, the Day of Atonement in verse 2. Kids and bullocks slain. And in verse 3, Aaron must lay his robes away, his mitre and his vest, which he did on the Day of Atonement, showing that those robes, which were indeed for glory and for beauty, had to be put aside, speaking of the one who was to come, who was not to be after the order of Aaron, who would enter into the very presence of God himself. What a wonderful, wonderfully scriptural hymn it is. And so we go back into our chapter at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so he makes reference to two of the particular rituals of the law. The blood of bulls and of goats, the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of an heifer. To that remarkable sacrifice of the red heifer. A sacrifice which was not offered by the high priest, but by the high priest to come. In the wilderness, it was to be offered by Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who in fact succeeded Aaron as high priest. So here was the sacrifice that the high priest could not offer. It was to be offered by his successor. Pointing forward, of course, to the greater successor of Aaron, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice was the more remarkable in that it was efficacious for a long time to come. Because the ashes of the heifer were gathered up and they were kept in the tabernacle. And they were used again and again when Israelites became defiled through contact with death. And that those ashes of that heifer were the means of ceremonially cleansing from that defilement. All speaking forward. The Holy Spirit, this signifying, as the Apostle says, that there would come one. A successor to Aaron, who would offer a sacrifice which would not be effective just for that day only, but its benefits would go on, and they would ultimately remove the defilement of even death itself. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things then than the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer. And he tells us why in verse 14. Because this offering, this blood, is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, it's vital, brethren and sisters, that we understand what the apostle is teaching here. Because this is central to the things of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vital not only that we understand them, but that we soundly instruct in these things all those whom God is calling and who come seeking baptism into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just look at it together, shall we, this matter of the conscience. Chapter 10 and verse 1, and I make no apology for going into chapter 10 because it's necessary, I think, we get hold of this point. I'm not going to step on my successor's toes by going into great exposition of chapter 10, but let's just see what he says there about the conscience. 10 verse 1 then, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, and I believe again here it's the Day of Atonement sacrifices that he's writing about, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And that's what the Day of Atonement did, as we shall see. But now contrast that with verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And there is a very, very close linguistic link between verse 17 and verse 3. Because the word in verse 3 is anamnesis. Now we know what amnesia is. It's a loss of memory. What God is saying is that in the Day of Atonement, there was the very opposite of a loss of memory. There was a very sharp bringing into mind of sin already committed. But in verse 17, it is amnesis without prefix. God is saying, I'm going to lose my memory of your sins. That's the great difference, brethren and sisters, between the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need have no conscience of sin. And I say it's vitally important that we understand this. I knew a sister in Christ a few years ago who had been brought up a Catholic. And the Catholic system has tremendous remembrance of sin. In many ways, I think it harks back to the law. It doesn't hark back to Christ at all. The very fact that the head of all that system covers his head when he worships indicates that he is not part of the new order in Christ. He's never read 1 Corinthians 11 and understood it. But you think about that system. Catholic sins, to go to the priest and make confession. He's given a penance to do. Has to go to that dreadful ordinance, the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, so that another sacrifice can be offered for that sin. And still it isn't taken away because they've got to serve time in purgatory because of it. And again they're being reminded of that sin. And this sister was like that. She'd espoused the truth and come to a knowledge of it and been baptised. And then she had committed a sin. And when I met her, which was some 12 months later, she could not get from her mind the conscience of this sin which she had committed. And I realised within a very few minutes of talking to her that here was someone who was weighed down with a great heavy burden. And eventually she did what James exhorts us all to do. She confessed her fault to me. And I was able to instruct her more perfectly in the teaching of the New Testament about forgiveness in Christ, as it is contrasted with the things of the law. And within a few weeks she was a different person. That great burden had gone. She had no more conscience of her sin, because she now understood what perhaps she had not fully understood at the time of her baptism, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to purge our conscience of sin, because God remembers our sins no more if we draw nigh unto him in the appointed way and seek that forgiveness which is available to us in our great high priest. Now, under the law, men sought salvation in works. This is what the apostle is referring to at the end of verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It was the works of the law by which they sought salvation. But of course, there was no life in that way. All this is now done away in Christ. I want to take you back again now to Ephesians chapter 2 and go down a little further in the chapter to establish this point. Because we need to get our understanding right, brethren and sisters, or have our understanding right in this matter of faith and works, which are associated with the things of the name. Verse 8 now then of Ephesians 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And of course the gift of God is the grace, not the faith. The faith is that which we manifest. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the gift of God is the grace, and that is the means of salvation. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the beautiful harmony of the matter in the words of Scripture. We are saved not by works, but by grace, which is given to us by God because of the faith which we manifest in him and his promises. Therefore we become his workmanship, and he has ordained us unto good works. And so the men of faith did good works, and Hebrews 11 is full of them, as this study will consider in a little later this year. What are the works of faith? Abraham taking his son, binding him, putting him on an altar, taking a knife and raising it and being about to slay his son. By works was his faith made perfect. Wasn't saved by them, but it was manifested that the faith which God knew he had was there indeed, and that was of good account. He walked in those good works to which God had ordained him, as also we ought to do. And when the scriptures teach us about good works, they are those things which only men and women of faith will do, because they are motivated by that faith which we have. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, mediator, brothers and sisters, is a common idea in the world today. In the case of an industrial dispute, an arbitrator is sometimes appointed who stands between the two parties and tries to reconcile them, to bring them together. He talks first to one and then to the other and tries to achieve some common ground. That's not a scriptural idea. That's not a scriptural idea at all. Turn with me to the first letter of Timothy and chapter 2. There is a danger, of course, of our importing the thinking of the world around us into the things of the truth. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's a scriptural concept. A mediator from God to man. Not the other way around. Not someone who is trying to bring God down to man's level to find some common ground beneath the position which God holds. No, no. It is one who seeks to restore man to God. A mediator between God and man. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is therefore better than Moses, who was the mediator of the first covenant under the angels. Now, Hebrews 9 and verse 15 tells us a great truth, which I don't think we have expressed as clearly anywhere else in Scripture, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. And the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was therefore effective for the faithful of all past ages whom God was calling. And thinking men, faithful men whom God called, perceived this. And we can see in that which is said of Abraham, and that which Abraham says as he journeyed to Mount Moriah, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. We can see in the words of David that they perceived that these things were so, that a greater and more perfect sacrifice must come, which would accomplish the remission of their transgressions, which were not taken away by the sacrifices of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement. Now also, brethren and sisters, notice another fundamental in this 15th verse, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is effective for those who are called. And it is God who does the calling. I take you to the second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. This is a most important verse, brethren and sisters, that we understand this in relation to the work of God. Because the world around us has a totally different concept of salvation. And that concept from time to time creeps into the brotherhood and one hears it and reads it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of spirit and belief of truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the process, brethren and sisters. God calls men and women through the gospel, by the foolishness of preaching, through this process. Sanctification of spirit, that is our spirit, and belief of truth. And so if God seeks a man or a woman for his kingdom, he will see to it that that person comes to understand the truth. Not some mixture of truth and error which has got to be sorted out at the judgment seat, but the truth. And that's the way that God calls. And what does the apostle say in consequence of that? Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2 still, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. A continuing in right knowledge is essential, because that's the way that God calls, through the gospel, through belief of the truth. And if people turned aside from the things which the apostle had taught, they were turning aside out of the way of salvation. That's the divine method of bringing men and women to his kingdom. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 9, all these worthies of old who were under the first testament died in faith, not having received the promises, not having seen that sacrifice which they believed would come, which would accomplish their redemption. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now this, I think, is the most difficult section of this chapter. For us to understand the concept which the apostle is setting forth in these two verses. I was talking on the phone last night to a very capable speaking brother, and having come to my own conclusions, which I'm now going to set before you, I put the question to him, what does that verse mean? He said, well, I don't know. He says, I find that's difficult. I've always skated over that verse when I've been dealing with Hebrews 9. So it isn't easy. And I'm not going to be dogmatic, brethren and sisters. I have read both sides of the argument. And you can read this in the writings of our brethren. I can give you the references if you want them. And I've been swayed by both arguments. They both sound very powerful. But what I've done and what I'm going to take you through is to look at scriptural occurrences. And that has convinced me of what I now understand this verse to mean. So, this word then, testament. It's a translation of the Greek word diatheke. Now, some brethren, as you may know, would translate this word covenant. And if you look in the New Testament, you will find that 13 times diatheke is translated testament, and 19 times it is translated covenant. Now, the translators weren't quite sure what to do with it. Now, there are certainly several occurrences where it is translated covenant, where it quotes or alludes to the Hebrew word for covenant, which is bereth. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, here is an example of it. Hebrews 8 verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." The apostle is of course quoting from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and there the word is the Hebrew word bereth. And some brethren have therefore argued that because Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, quotes the Old Testament Scripture and puts the one word for the other word, that we should understand the Greek word diatheke as covenant, and that it must mean covenant in Hebrews chapter 9. Well, that leads to a problem with the word at the end of verse 16, the word translated testator, because if we're talking about a testament and a testator, we can see in English that the two words are related. But if we're talking about a covenant, then what do we do with the testator? And so, translations such as Young's Literal and others have been brought forth, in which the word testator is translated the covenant victim, that which ratifies the covenant. Now, there are certainly instances of this. You go back to Genesis 15 and Abraham, where he takes the various sacrifices and divides them, and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passes between the pieces, and the covenant is ratified over the dead bodies of the covenant victims. And this is without doubt a scriptural idea. I'm not suggesting at all that the understanding that has been set forth of the covenant victim is an incorrect one. It is a very scriptural concept. But will it fit in verse 16 of Hebrews 9 is the question. Well, what we've got to do, I suggest, brothers and sisters, is look at occurrences. And I'm going to take you to all of them. There are only four, so it's not too laborious. Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. Two occurrences in this one verse. Luke 22 verse 29, "And I appoint," says Jesus to his disciples, "unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me." Now, let's just try the test both ways. Could we substitute there the phrase covenant victim for a point? Well, I don't think we could. It would not make sense in that verse in Luke. Could we substitute the word appoint in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 16? "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the appointer." Well, yes, that would fit. Let's look now at Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Next occurrence. Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made," there's the word, "with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed." And so there we have the same word translated as made. That's the word for testator in Hebrews 9:16. So again, we say, well, could we put covenant victim in Acts 3 verse 25? Well, I suggest with great difficulty. Could we put the word made in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16? "Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the maker." Well, yes, we could. And finally, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Make is the same word in the Greek as testator in chapter 9 and verse 16. So we've got two translations as a point and two as make. And I suggest, brethren and sisters, that, either of those translations could be put in Hebrews 9:16 without distorting the sense. Whereas the idea of covenant victim won't fit in any of the other passages. Now, I'm not going to quote one well-known brother against another well-known brother, because there have been differences of view among brethren of past generations on this one. I can give you some references afterwards, I'll say, if you want to go and read what our earlier brethren have written. But it seems to me, on the basis of looking at the occurrences and the usages of words in the New Testament, that the Authorised Version can be read as it stands. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, of course, that leads on to a very deep point, because the testator of the new covenant is God himself. He is the one who has originated the covenant. But God cannot die. And so what we have is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the deity as the testator of the new covenant. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so the new covenant was brought into force by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't only as a sacrifice for sin. It was that, of course. It was also to bring into force, to ratify the new covenant, which God would make with those whom he would call. Now, say, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, and those who feel that they find difficulty with that view, please come and talk about it afterwards. I'm quite happy to discuss these things, because it is by discussing them over the Word of God that we all learn and that we are edified. But that's the channel of thought that I've gone down, and that seems to me to harmonise best with the rest of Scripture. Now, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So, the first covenant was ratified with animal sacrifices. Sacrifices which, of course, pointed forward to the great sacrifice which would come, which would appertain to the new covenant. Now, just what is the apostle writing of here, in particularly verses 19 to 21? Because this is one of those little sections in Hebrews which would really make his readers sit up and think if they considered what he was writing of in the context of the law. The one where we have the holy place with no altar of incense is another example. Let's go back to Exodus 24, to the events which very clearly, I think unarguably, form the basis of the apostle's comments. Exodus 24. The institution of the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, that is, under the Mount Sinai, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's the altar that the sacrifices are going to be offered on. And it's not the brazen altar of the tabernacle. That hadn't been built. Hadn't even got to the instructions of the tabernacle yet. That comes in the next chapter. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. It wasn't Aaron and his sons who offered. They weren't consecrated to be the Lord's priests at this time. The house of Aaron had not even been selected for the priesthood. They were young men, very probably out of every tribe, as represented by the 12 pillars. And Exodus 34 and verse 7. Again, remember, this is before the building of the tabernacle by Bezalel and Aholiab. Exodus 34 and verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle, and this is not that which Bezalel and Aholiab built, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. This was quite possibly Moses' own tent. It very probably contained what is called the testimony, beside which the golden pot of manna was laid up, all of which events happened before the construction of the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. So you see, when the apostle is writing about the institution of the Mosaic covenant, the things which were sprinkled with blood were not the things which the Hebrews set so much stall by. In the days of Jeremiah, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We've got this temple here. Nothing can happen to us. It's got the ark and the altar of incense and the lampstand and the showbread and the laver and the brazen altar and the Aaronic priesthood. Nothing can go wrong. But those weren't the things which were there when the Mosaic covenant was instituted. They came after. Patterns of things in the heavens, as the apostle says. Figures of the true, they were. But when the Mosaic covenant was instituted, there was an altar built by Moses. The priests were young men of the children of Israel. The tabernacle was something else altogether, which was used before the tabernacle of witness was constructed and consecrated. This would make them think, wouldn't it? The things in which they had trusted all their lives under the law were not even there when the Mosaic covenant was instituted. And Moses said in verse 20 of Hebrews 9, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Almost the same words as were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, his blood is better than that which was offered by Moses. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And here's a principle, brothers and sisters, of God's dealings with man. Sin always needed blood if it was to be remitted. There is, of course, one case in the law of a bloodless sin offering. It's in Leviticus 5, verse 11. I won't ask you to turn to it now, but there is one case of somebody who was very poor and couldn't even reach to two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and they were permitted to bring fine flour. But, of course, it doesn't go against Hebrews 9, verse 22. Because on the Day of Atonement, a goat was offered for all the sins of the people that they had committed during the whole of the previous 12 months, including that sin which had been atoned for by the offering of fine flour. So blood was shed in respect of that sin. verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The shedding and sprinkling of blood purified and sanctified those things which had been made in the wilderness by unclean men. Men who had partaken in Adam's sin. Also the high priest and his sons were sanctified by the blood of offerings before they could officiate in the patterns of things in the heavens. But, verse 23 again, the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Now, where the apostle writes there, the heavenly things, he doesn't, of course, mean exclusively things in the heavens. Chapter 11, verse 16 shows that that is the case. We stopped short of that in our previous quotation of chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And of course, the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not in heaven. It was in the land that God had promised to them and their descendants. So let's look at this term, heavenly. Back to Ephesians again, and chapter 1. And this word occurs a number of times in the letter to the Ephesians, and in some very interesting contexts. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The word places is in italics. I think it would be better translated in the heavenlies in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20. Working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did ascend and sit down at the right hand of God in heaven. But there is another aspect to this. The Lord Jesus Christ is now in the heavenlies. Chapter 2 and verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And so he is the head of the new order of things. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. But now go to chapter 6 and look at it again in chapter 6 verse 12. And the translators couldn't translate this one, heavenly places. Chapter 6 verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Same word as we have in those other places in Ephesians. And of course, as I say, the translators couldn't translate that heavenly places, because the idea of spiritual wickedness in heaven is abhorrent. And so they made it high places. But the phrase heavenlies does fit, because the apostle is saying that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. We do not take up the sword of physical combat, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world when they seek to subject us to their way of thinking, to their ordinances when they are in conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. We wrestle against them. We don't wrestle with physical weapons. We wield the sword of the Spirit, as he will go on to say in verse 17. But we also have to wrestle, as the apostle did, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Because, as he says in Galatians, there are certain men crept in unawares. And he calls them false brethren, pseudo-adelphos. An interesting comparison with Christadelphia. Christu-adelphos, pseudo-adelphos. And there they are in Galatians chapter 2. You might just turn there because we're not very far away. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren, pseudo-Adelphos, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And the apostle had that problem in his day, spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, false brethren in the ecclesia, and we wrestle against them. He said, we don't give place, no, not for an hour, that the truth may continue. And so must we, brethren and sisters, if we find that we have the same problem in the brotherhood today as we have in the present history of the truth. We have to wrestle against these things and wield the sword of the Spirit, that it might be made manifest what is truth and what is error. So we go back to Hebrews again. And what is being referred to, therefore, here is the new creation in Christ Jesus, as we've already seen from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints who are purified by his blood, again emphasizing the benefit which our Lord Jesus Christ obtained from his own sacrifice. He was born of a woman, made under the law, and bore that nature which needed sacrifice to purify it. Although, of course, while being tempted in all points, like as we are, he was without sin. How much more then do we, brethren and sisters, who not only bear the nature, but were sinners of the Gentiles and without hope and without God in the world, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, we are purified with this better sacrifice. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was completely outside the provisions of the law. He didn't need the tabernacle. In fact, the sacrifice was offered outside the camp, as Hebrews chapter 13 makes clear. There was an altar outside the camp of Israel. That's where the red heifer was offered by Eliezer. We have an altar, says the apostle in chapter 13, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. We can go forth bearing his reproach. And so the high priest went into the most holy. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself. He offered many sacrifices with the blood of others, Christ only once with his own blood. The Aaronic high priest could only stay in the most holy for a few minutes every year. He stood, Hebrews 10 verse 12. Every high priest standeth, day of atonement by day of atonement, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, verse 12, sat down on the right hand of God. The high priest did his work for Israel after the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has done his work for all those whom God would call out of every nation under heaven. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Literally it is, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the cosmos, but now once in the end of the aeon hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And of course there are many passages which link the Lord Jesus Christ up with the foundation of the cosmos, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was manifest at the end of the Jewish aeon, and their rejection brought the end of the Mosaic institutions. Their rejection of him brought the end of the Mosaic institutions, the end of their temple and their polity. The Day of Atonement of course, brought sin to remembrance. That was the whole objective of it, as chapter 10 will continue to show. But the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice put sin away. There's the great contrast. And the high priest went into the most holy place. He took in blood to remember again sacrifices for which sacrifice has already been offered. Jesus took the sin away. Notice the parallel with chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the works of the devil and sin are paralleled in the scripture. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. One brother that I read in preparation of this address seemed to find this verse very difficult. Seems to me that here is another of our first principles. It's a very helpful verse too when we are contending with, shall we say, the Mormons. I had two Mormons arrive on my doorstep a while ago, and they tried to proclaim to me the doctrine that everyone who's ever lived and not heard the gospel and died is going to be raised from the dead and given an opportunity to hear the gospel and believe or otherwise, and then be judged. Not so. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And of course they had no answer to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The apostle assumes this to be true, as of course it is, and then he derives a parallel from it. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And here's a tremendous contrast, brethren and sisters, right at the end of the chapter with the order of Aaron. Because Aaron went into the most holy with the blood of the bullock, and then again with the blood of the goat, and he sprinkled the blood before the mercy seat, and he made an atonement, that is literally in the Hebrew, a covering for their sin. And then he came out. And what did he do when he came out, brothers and sisters, on the Day of Atonement? He'd taken that blood right into the most holy. He'd done the very best that the law could do for himself and for his house and for his people. Where was the sin? Had he left it there in the most holy? Not at all. He came out, and what was the first thing he did? He took the live goat, and he confessed all those sins under the head of the live goat, and sent it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, testifying as eloquently as actions ever could that the very best he could do in his linen robes with his censer and his basin of blood could not take away sin. When he appeared the second time out of the most holy place, he still bore the sin of the people. And he demonstrated with the live scapegoat that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Only the live goat, typical of course of the Lord Jesus Christ, could in symbol do that. And then when he had sent away the live goat into the wilderness, then he blessed the people. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was once offered to bear the sins of many, and he took them away. And unto them that look for him, and as Brother John said in his opening remarks, how much has our looking been sharpened and intensified by the events that are happening around us in the world now. And to them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And what will he do, brethren and sisters? He will bless his people. He will bless his people with the greatest blessing of all, the exceeding riches of God's grace, at which we've already looked in Ephesians chapter 2, and minister to them an abundant entrance into the kingdom.